Again, the scripture reading is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Good to be with you tonight. Appreciate everyone's presence. I know the weather is not great out there right now, and appreciate very much your faithfulness and willing to come out and worship God tonight. Romans chapter 1, turn your Bibles over there. One of the great places to find great teaching in the New Testament are in the salutations of the New Testament epistles, or the greetings, really the introductory remarks that you find in the beginning of all of the epistles, or at least most of them. And if you stop and look at all of those different salutations, they're just filled with great things, things that not only introduce the letter that we're going to study whenever we study a letter, but also just practical things that we can apply to our lives. And so here tonight, we're going to take a look at these opening words, as we had read for us a moment ago in the book of Romans. And don't hold me to this, but I may take a look over the next few Sundays. I know I'll be gone here in a couple of weeks, but over the next few Sundays, I may take a look at the various salutations of the New Testament books. And a lot of times, they'll just cover two or three, four verses or so. Here in Romans, it's a little bit more lengthy. Really, the introduction goes all the way down through verse 17 and sets forth the theme of the book of Romans, which is that the just shall live by faith. But really, the greeting itself is a little bit shorter than that, isn't involved in the entire introduction, but really the first four or five verses, and we'll take a look at that tonight. But again, they're just filled, all of these salutations are filled with very practical things that are soul-saving and that can build us up in the faith. And so we'll take our time tonight looking at what Paul says here in Romans chapter 1 in the salutation. And basically, there's three points to it, or three parts to it. We have the messenger, the message, and then we have the mission that Paul was on. And so we'll just spend a few minutes looking at that. And of course, it begins with the messenger, which is Paul himself. And so he introduces himself, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And right away, Paul, and this isn't uncommon for Paul at all, to introduce himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The word for servant there is doulos, and it really refers to the lowest kind of servant. It was the word that was to describe, that would describe those who were the rowers in the bottom of a ship. And so it was very hard labor. And that's the word that Paul chose to use about himself and describe himself as, again, a servant of Christ. And some of these things that Paul writes here as he gives a description of himself would be unique to Paul because he was an apostle of Christ. But some of the things he says would be applicable to all of us. And certainly this idea of being a servant of Christ would fall into that category. We are all servants of Christ. And when you think about a servant of Christ, two things come to your mind very quickly. One is that we belong to somebody else. And Paul recognized that as a servant of Christ. He realized that his life belonged to God, that he had given himself to God. And in fact, as a Christian, he had been bought by Jesus Christ with a high price, that is the blood of Christ. And there are many passages of Scripture that point to that with regard to all of us. If you flip back to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 20, you'll remember the elders coming to Miletus and Paul giving his farewell speech to them. And in Acts chapter 20 and at verse 28, Paul, of course, writes, or he says in this speech to the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Some translations use the word purchase, and that's exactly what Jesus did. He bought the church. He obtained the church by the shedding of his blood. And of course, we're the church. And so if you are a Christian, you have been bought with a price. And you should recognize that. Another place that comes to our mind immediately is 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. And you might remember, beginning with about verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and at verse 18, Peter writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And so we have been redeemed. And that's the idea of redemption, being bought, or really being bought back. And that's the case. But since we have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, we should recognize we don't belong to ourselves. In fact, one more passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn your Bibles over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and they had a problem in the past with fornication, and so he's encouraging them to flee sexual immorality. But as he works his way through that and talking about that, as he gets down toward the end, at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now listen, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And that's the end result of it. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we ought to do what Paul says here. We ought to glorify God in our body. We ought to live lives that brings God glory. And so the idea of a servant then, we realize right away, like Paul, we're servants of Christ. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to another. We can't just live our lives any way that we want to live and be pleasing to God, because now we belong to someone else. Now we are servants of Christ. And as you think about that, a servant doesn't belong to himself, but there's a second thing that comes to your mind when you think of a servant, and that is, of course, servitude. You can't have a servant without the servitude. And Paul certainly recognized that. Every time he penned this, every time he wrote about being a servant of Jesus Christ, there's no doubt but the servitude was on his mind. He recognized that he was involved in the business of serving God. That's why he was a servant of Christ. But if you take the servitude away, you can't be a servant. And so again, this is applicable to us. Yes, Paul was describing himself as he introduces this book. But we're all servants of Christ, but only if there's the servitude. And so we should stop and ask ourselves the question, just how am I serving God? Am I really a servant of God? Am I really a servant of Christ? And if you can answer, yes, I am, if you convince yourself that that is the case, then you ought to be able to turn around and say, I'm a servant of Christ because this is what I'm doing. This is how I'm living my life. I know in my mind there's specific things that I'm doing as a servant of Christ. I am actually, not in theory, but in real life, I am serving Jesus Christ. I am a servant of Christ. And we ought to be able to say that with Paul. You are, in fact, serving Christ right now. But let's not think that this should be everything that is involved or all that is involved in our servitude. We should be serving God, serving Christ every day. But he goes on to say that he is called to be an apostle. And, of course, that's unique to him as an apostle of Christ. But then he says, set apart for the gospel. And we'll get back to that business of being set apart. There is some things about that that's unique to Paul, being set apart to be an apostle and for the gospel. But there's a sense in which we are all set apart, separated, or sanctified. But as Paul thinks about this now, you know, if you have studied the writings of Paul, and even on Sunday morning, we're going through the New Testament, and most of that was written by Paul. And you realize by now that Paul is famous for his asides. Like Paul would always, it was just something that he would do. It was characteristic of his writing that he would begin to write something. And as he mentioned one thing, something else would come to his mind. And we realize he did this all by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All of his asides were divine and certainly beneficial to those he was writing to. But it's just the way that Paul thought, the way that he wrote. He would think of something and then something else would come to mind. Before you know it, he would be like three asides deep and then he'd get back to the thing he started talking about. And that's why, by the way, some of his introductions were so long, because he would just go, you know, way over here, and it would all make sense, and he bring it all together, but eventually end up back where he started. And you see that here in Romans chapter 1. He is thinking about the fact that he is the messenger of God. He is the servant of Christ. But then he starts talking about and thinking about the message itself. And that message, of course, is the gospel of Christ. And so he says he set apart for the gospel of God. But once he thinks about the gospel, he starts thinking about the gospel and all that is involved in the gospel. And so he says that he is set apart for the gospel which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so here's Paul just thinking, now I'm the messenger of God. I have a message, and the message is the gospel of Christ. But that message is not mine. It wasn't conjured up in my own mind. It wasn't thought up by any group of men. This is a message that was prophesied by the prophets of old. And that was something that Paul had to emphasize on many different occasions. Flip back to Acts again, this time Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, I want you to notice, Paul, of course, has the opportunity to stand before King Agrippa and to preach the gospel of Christ. It's really Paul giving his defense, but he is preaching the gospel in doing so. And down at verse 22, he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Paul's always emphasizing that point. Don't you think? What I'm saying to you right now, again, it didn't start with me. I'm saying nothing more than Moses and the rest of the apostles spoke about. And what was that? Look at verse 23. He says that the Christ must suffer, and that by the first, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's the gospel, isn't it? And Paul's emphasized, that was spoken by Moses and the rest. Maybe not as directly as Paul now would be preaching it, but that's what all of the prophets prophesied about, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice how Paul describes the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1, Paul says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, what's that word? Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according with the Scriptures. Again, that's the gospel. That's what Paul told King Agrippa and those standing with him. That's all he was preaching, what Moses and the prophets preached, that Christ would suffer and that he would be raised from the dead. And it was all according to the Scriptures. And so in Romans chapter 1, that's what's on Paul's mind as he thinks about himself being a servant of God with a message. Not just any message, the greatest of all messages. And that is, of course, the gospel of God. And so he says that this gospel was promised beforehand. But then he gets to thinking what all is involved in this. This gospel that was preached beforehand, that was promised beforehand. He says that this gospel is concerning his son. That's what the gospel is all about. It is all about Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as we often point out, we understand that there aren't just the facts of the gospel. That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. But the gospel includes really all of the teaching of the New Testament, all of the commandments that are given, all of the instructions that have to be followed. But the very heart of the gospel is Jesus himself. The gospel of God concerns his son. And that's what all of the apostles preached. And that's what we ought to be preaching. There's a lesson for all gospel preachers that when we preach, we need to be preaching Jesus. And again, that involves all of the revelation that we have in the New Testament. But Jesus needs to be the center of it all because the gospel concerns him. It is not the job of gospel preachers to get up and tell little cute stories and to give illustrations that involve mostly themselves. That's preaching self. That's not what gospel preaching is all about. And in fact, it was Paul who said that he refused to do that. Remember, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says there. There were those who would be enemies of Paul at Corinth. And they evidently would often do some preaching, and usually it was simply things against Paul. But in putting down Paul, they would often elevate themselves. And Paul says, I don't do that. We don't do that. 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 5, he put it like this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul said, we don't preach ourselves. We preach not ourselves. And if we're going to preach something about ourselves, Paul said, it's going to be that we are your servants. The point of it is, the gospel is not about man. It's not about different and various preachers or other people. It is about Jesus Christ. He is the theme of the gospel. Well, Paul gets to thinking about that. He thinks about the message, and then he thinks about what it concerns, that is Jesus, and then he starts to think about Jesus a little bit. And so he writes in here that not only does the gospel concern his son, but he says about Jesus, who descended from David according to the flesh. Now that was important, particularly to his Jewish audience. It wouldn't really mean that much to Gentiles. But to the Jew, if you were ever going to convert the Jew, if you were ever going to convince a Jew that Jesus is the Christ, you would first have to establish that he was the son of David. Because of passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, other passages, the Jews realized that the Messiah would be the son of David. Not his direct son, of course, but his descendant. And so you have passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7, which immediately involves Solomon, of course, as his son. But all the Jews recognized that it was messianic in nature. And so they were waiting and waiting and waiting for the Christ to come. And they knew whoever it would be a descendant of David. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 22. You might remember Jesus asking a question along those lines to the Jewish leaders. Matthew chapter 22. And at verse 41, it says this. Matthew 22, verse 41. It says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they say to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David in spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" But now you notice, just to make the point that we're making here, when he asked this question of the Pharisees, he knew the answer that they were going to give. Because he knew that all the Jews understood that the Messiah, the Christ, would be the son of David. And so whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. And so as Paul thinks about the message and he thinks about this message, the gospel concerns Jesus. He knows he has to establish, and he doesn't do it in great detail here in Romans. He does do it in other places and actually quotes various passages. But he mentions in passing here that this son that the gospel has to do with is the son of David. But there's something far more important. And as he begins to think about this gospel concerning Jesus, that he's the theme of the gospel, and he starts to think about the fact that Jesus indeed fits the description because he's the son of David, he then begins to think of the spiritual side of it, which is far more important. And so at verse 4 he says, "And not only is he the son of David according to the flesh, a descendant of David, but he says, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Yes, Jesus was a descendant of David, the son of David from that standpoint, but far more important to all of us is that he's declared to be the son of God. That's not something that's just important to a certain group of people. As I said in passing a moment ago, being the son of David, really only the Jews would care about that. But when it comes down to Jesus being the son of God, that is important to both Jew and Gentile. Jesus is the son of God. If Jesus is not the son of God, then we're all lost. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then we have absolutely no hope of salvation whatsoever. But the great news is that he has been declared to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection of the dead. Remember the great teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Flip over there just for a moment. We don't have time to look at this great passage on the resurrection. But you remember that those at Corinth, again, there were some who were denying the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And of course, to do that would be disastrous. There's a lot of false doctrine out there that people might be able to work themselves out of if they would just accept the inescapable conclusions of their doctrine. And that's what Paul is trying to get some of these folks at Corinth to do. No, we don't believe in a resurrection. They could not intellectually comprehend how in the world would God raise everyone from the dead. There are a lot of people today who think that's silly. There are some even in the church who wrestle with the idea, how is God going to do that? And that's really what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Like, we don't really have to worry about the how of it. We recognize that God is all powerful and he can do all things. But the great thing is that he has indeed been raised from the dead. No, I just can't accept that. Well, if you don't accept that, you better accept the inescapable conclusions of your doctrine. And that's what Paul is doing here with the Corinthians. So at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are found even to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That is a consequence of that doctrine I don't think any of us would like. Our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. And notice at verse 19, he says, and if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now you stop and think about that. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, of all of the people on the face of the earth, we should be pitied the most. Why? Because we have given our life over for Christ. We are willing to sacrifice and suffer for Christ, but it is all futile. It is all in vain if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important on many levels. Romans 4 at verse 25, Paul reminds us that he was raised for our justification. That's why he says here, if he wasn't raised, we're still in our sins because we haven't been justified. Since we are justified by his resurrection. But then you come to verse 20 in this glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you find all of these things you have to accept. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, but at the end of the day, we don't have to worry about that. Why? Verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And there's the joy for us. There's the hope that we have. Yes, as we flip back over to Romans chapter 1, just briefly, we understand it is the resurrection of Christ that proves forever, the empty tomb proves forever that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just a descendant of David, but the Son of God, proven by the fact that he has been raised. But also, as we think about the resurrection of Christ, we can't help but to remember he's the first fruits. And so as we believe and as we accept the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, at the same time we can't help but to think and to realize that we too are going to be raised from the dead. He was the first to be raised, never to die again. One of these days, we will all have that experience. We'll be raised, and we'll be raised unto life. And we know it because Jesus was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God. And that's the great message. That's the message that we ought to be preaching to other people. That was the theme of the apostles' teaching throughout the New Testament. Just read, I know that you're familiar with it, but read Acts chapter 2 and the very first sermon that was preached by Peter, and you'll discover the whole theme was Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. You have taken and you, with wicked hands, you have crucified and slain him, but he has been raised from the dead. And that's the message. That's the gospel. Paul was a messenger of it, but so are we. We should be. And we should be emphasizing to whoever will listen that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But then you have the mission. At verse 5, very quickly, in Romans chapter 1 at verse 5, as he thinks about Jesus, he says, it's through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ. Remember at the beginning, Paul says, saying he was set apart. Yes, he was set apart. And again, as I said earlier, there was something unique about that. He was set apart as an apostle of Christ on the special mission of being an ambassador for Christ. But we've all been set apart. We all now belong to him. And we are, that's why at verse 7, he says to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, not apostles, but we are called to be saints, sanctified, set apart. We now belong to Christ. But notice, Paul knew what his mission was. And he knew what the mission was of all of the apostles. Why did God go through all of this? Why did God, by grace, separate Paul to be an apostle of Christ? Paul knew the answer. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This one passage destroys any kind of faith-only idea. Paul knew that his mission was to get people to believe in Jesus, to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to preach that wonderful message that concerned Jesus, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power. He knew that was his mission, but his aim at the end was to get people not only to believe in Jesus, but to obey Jesus. It was for the obedience of the faith. And it's interesting, before we close, if you turn over to Romans chapter 16, this is Paul's introduction. It's the first thing he says to these people that he's writing to. But guess what? It was also one of the very last things he said. In Romans the 16th chapter, as he now begins to close this great epistle, at verse 26 he says, "But has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." That was the purpose of it all. That was the mission of Paul, and it, of course, ought to be our mission as well. Yes, we ought to follow in the steps of Paul. Take this wonderful, powerful message that concerns Jesus and share it with as many people as we can, not just so that people will believe, but in the end that they will come to obedience of the faith. And we ought to make application of that to our own selves as well. Make sure that we are obedient to the faith. All of that, just the salutation. These things are packed filled with things that are really beneficial to anybody that will take the time to read these introductory remarks in the various epistles. Perhaps next week we'll look at another one. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, why not become obedient to the faith? There are two groups of people that of course is applicable to. Number one, if you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to become obedient to the faith. The faith, by the way, is just another way of referring to the gospel of Christ. You need to accept this one who died on the cross, who was buried, but then raised by the power of God. You need to accept him as your Savior. And you do that by obeying the gospel. Mark 16 at verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's what you have to do tonight. If you want to make Jesus your Lord, as I've often said, he's already Lord, but if you want him to be your Lord, you have to obey the gospel of Christ. The second group of people, of course, are those who have stopped being obedient to the faith. Children of God who have gone back into the world. You need to do something about that. The very purpose of the gospel is to get people to obey and to continue to obey. Revelation 2 at verse 10, to be faithful unto death. If you haven't done that, do something about that tonight. Repent of your sins and ask God for forgiveness. Acts chapter 8. And God will be just to forgive you of your sins. He's a merciful God. He'll forgive you as a child of God every single time you truly repent and ask him for forgiveness. He is a just God and he'll forgive you. Why not do what you have to do? Come forward if you have sinned publicly and we'll pray for you and do what we can to encourage you. But do what you have to do. Do it right now as we're together, stand and sing.